Proximity. Proximity. Noun, nearness in place, time, order, occurrence, or relation. Closeness, proximity. When we are in close proximity to certain things or certain people, it changes how we think, how we act, how we live. Example one, you're alone in the forest at dusk, and there's a shadowy figure coming toward you, and you feel afraid. But all of a sudden, something changes, and you become in close proximity to the family dog, Bowser, who's 100 pounds, and he is a guard dog. And he's the kind of dog where you can leave for the day, and you don't even need to lock your door, because if an intruder, a potential intruder, sees Bowser, there's no way they're coming in the front door, right? And so you feel different. Example two, a student, a young woman, is on the other side of the country, maybe out in Halifax at university, first time really in a significant way far from home and away from parents, and it's not really going well, and the coursework isn't really what she had thought the coursework was going to be, and having trouble making friends, and it's difficult. But something changes. Mom arrives, a mom for a surprise visit, a mom whom she loves and adores, and is now in close proximity to her, even brings her favorite muffins, banana chocolate chip. And she knows the right things to say and to do. Does that mean that all her problems, the young woman, they're going to go away? No, but something changes in her thinking and how she feels and how she might live, even because she's in close proximity to someone special. Example three, things are really difficult at work. There's a specific problem. You're feeling out of your league, over your head. You're not sure how you're going to see your way out of this. But then you get reconnected with a mentor. And this mentor has been very special to you and has actually moved, closed into town again, has offered, hey, I'll meet with you every lunchtime for however long it takes so that you can be helped in and through the situation. And the mentor just so happened to work in the same industry for two decades. So not only help this person steer through the difficulties in the issues, but also how to handle the difficult relationships and people at work. Proximity. Proximity. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45, and this is a part of our journey through the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus has come on the scene, and he is powerfully proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and this is where and when God rules as king, okay? And this is really a clash, and we're seeing this clash play out in a variety of different ways, a clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, right? And so at this point in the story, chapter 6, Jesus' popularity is growing. He's doing and saying things, and people are really captivated by him. And when we see him perform these incredible feats, like last week, it was the multiplication of the loaves and the five loaves and the two fish. And so when we see these things, we're not just learning about his power, but about his identity. So what he does tells us more about who he is. What he does tells us important things about who he is, and we find that today as well in Mark chapter 6. So I'm reading from the ESV, beginning verse 45. Let's go through it together. Immediately he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, right? That's where they're going. Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now let's gonna pause on this for a second. So Jesus has had a big day. The crowds are there. As we talked about last week, this is a crowd probably about the size, the amount of people that you could put in the Scotiabank Arena for a Raptors game. There's a lot of people. He's been teaching them. He's been feeding them miraculously with the multiplication of the food. And now he needs time alone to pray. He's going to go alone. He's going to commune and talk with his heavenly Father. And here's what's instructive about this for us today. We also need to do that. If the Son of God had dedicated time to commune with and pray to his heavenly Father, who are we to think that we don't need to take time to do that? And it's important, and it's hard sometimes, right? Some people can find, okay, they got this little bit of time that I always take. Maybe it's the same moment of time every day. Maybe it fluctuates based on the schedule and week, and it's challenging, and some people are really busy, and I get it, but we need to make that time somehow. And I like to tell the story of Susanna Wesley, and Susanna Wesley had 19 kids. 19 children. Ten of them survived infancy. So nine of the children died in infancy. So very tragic, a lot of pain. Two of them grew up to be Charles Wesley and John Wesley, and they were, one of them was known as a well-known Christian thinker. One of them became a famous hymn writer who wrote, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," and many others. But you know, you think your house is noisy sometimes? Like Susanna Wesley had a noisy house. But she had this really important signal that she would share with her kids as they were growing. This is her quiet time with God, where she would pray. So she would go in her rocking chair and she would put the front part of her apron over her head. And that was her clue. Do not interrupt Mom when the apron is over her head, because she was talking with God. And that was her special time, right? And so she had made that. Now, she wasn't even physically alone, but that was time alone carved aside. And so that is so, so important to us. And we can do the same. I was recently reading a book by the priest Henry Nouwen. And he was talking about the importance of carving a little bit of time aside for prayer and for solitude. And in his book, this is what he writes, The Way of the Heart. Quote, "Through solitude, we do not move away from people. On the contrary, we move closer to them. We move closer to them through solitude in this time alone." Now, this is a word for those people who feel guilty for taking time aside. Oh, I need to be doing something for someone else. First of all, that shows that maybe you don't value prayer as the powerful tool that God says it is. But actually, solitude and time alone to pray and to be with God is actually for the benefit of others, because you become strengthened. You have greater spiritual foundations, right? So you're operating from a place of strength for the benefit of others, so you can be that loving person that you want. Time for you is time for others. Time for you is time for others in this way. And so Jesus needs to have this time of prayer and communion with his Heavenly Father for the strength of what happens next, and we're going to come into that in a moment. Continuing, verse 47, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land." Now, we're coming into the story of Jesus walking on water on the Sea of Galilee. Now, what I wanted to do is, this is just a bit of an aside, but I think it's interesting by way of context. We hear this sea, we think the size. This must be the size of like the Mediterranean Sea. No. I'm going to put a picture up here. Now, who knows what that is? Lake Simcoe, that's right. We're actually on this map, so the finger to the one side, we're a little bit north of that, like Westminster is. Lake Simcoe. So what I did was I took, you know, the dimensions of Lake Simcoe, and I took the dimensions in kilometers from the Sea of Galilee and overlaid the Sea of Galilee on this image, and this is what it looks like. So the Sea of Galilee is actually smaller than Lake Simcoe. Still a significant body of water, especially in that part of the world where there's not a lot of water like there is over here, right? So that's just kind of so we know kind of the proportion of what we are talking about here. Okay, continuing, verse 48, "And he saw," Jesus saw, "that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." So the fourth watch of the night is between like 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So this is late, like early, early morning. "And he comes to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them," okay, "but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Okay, makes sense. Okay, let's pause here and unpack a few little things here. He's walking on the water. It's a miracle. Now, through time, just like many other miraculous stories in the Gospels, some people, skeptics, they try to somehow dismiss or explain away the miraculous in the life of Jesus. One of the more famous ones in this passage is historian David Friedrich Strauss. And he said, well, Jesus must have really been like a couple feet from the shore, and it only looked like he was walking on the water, but no. It's a bit obscured in the text here, but in verse 47, it literally says he was in the midst or the middle of the sea. It's miraculous. It's memorable because it's a miracle, not because it was just something that tricked people, okay? So this is a miracle. He's walking on the actual water. Now, a curious detail, it says that he went to pass by them. Okay, what is that about? Is he just like in the passing lane? What's happening? I think what's happening here in the selection of words is something is being said to make us think of something else. So in Exodus 33, The glory of God passes by Moses. Moses kind of tucks into the cleft of the rock. The glory of God is so powerful, so big, that Moses needs to be tucked into the rock to protect himself as the glory of the Lord passes by. And the word selection here is, I think, meant to make us think about the same thing. The glory of God in and through Christ is about to pass by on the waters. And there's a couple other reasons why I think that, and I'll highlight them in a moment. Now, first of all, the first thing that happens is that, like, this is a ghost. So it's a vague word. It's kind of general, could be apparition. Some people in the ancient world thought that the dead souls of sailors who drowned at certain parts, certain areas of the sea, kind of lingered around that area, so maybe that's what they're thinking. Some people felt that the waters and the storms and the sea were stirred up by sea demons, so maybe someone thinks that that is what is happening here. But I think what's going on is, of course, we will find out that it is Jesus, but this story is really intimately linked to the previous story. So last week, we talked about how Jesus, through the feeding of the 5,000, plus the women and the children, was to show that he was the new and greater Moses, right? And for a variety of reasons, Moses and the people being fed in the wilderness with manna, and then Jesus is feeding people in the wilderness with him. Well, just as Moses led the people through the Red Sea as they fled Pharaoh and as they fled slavery and were going to the Promised Land, here Jesus doesn't just pass through the water, but actually walks on the water. So this is a principle that is an extension of the previous story. Jesus is, in fact, the new and greater Moses. And in fact, can a prophet do this? No. Only God can walk on water. So in Job 9, verse 8, we're told that the Lord walks upon, treads upon the waves of the sea. And here we're being told Jesus isn't only the new and greater Moses. He is the Lord himself come to us in human form, trampling on the waves of the sea. This is who it is. They were terrified. Verse 50b, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now that expression, take heart, some of your Bible translations will say, have courage. And this word here in Greek, here's what my Loewenida lexicon says, to have confidence and firmness of purpose in the face of danger or testing. To have confidence or firmness of purpose in the face of danger or testing, it is I, do not be afraid. Now we're going to come back to this verse. It's the central verse in this story. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, right, the previous story, but their hearts were hardened. Ouch. This is a very harsh and negative word against the disciples. Who else gets described in such a way that their heart is hardened? It is the enemies of God. It is Pharaoh. It is someone who is opposed to the ways of God. These are Gentiles with eyes closed who are opposing the kingdom. They get described in those terms. So the disciples, despite the fact that they were just with Jesus when he fed the 5,000 plus, when he walks on water, their hearts, they still don't perceive. The deed isn't enough to convince them about the identity of Jesus. So they are being described here in very negative terms, and we are to hear the warning. Continuing, verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Now, hold a second, I thought they were going to Bethsaida. Well, yeah, probably the winds were so strong they pushed them off course, and so they arrived down shore. That's probably what is going on. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, this is a passage which kind of makes us scratch our heads a little bit. They just touched his garment, and they were healed. Right? Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this. Back in chapter 5, verse 30, same thing happened. Remember that woman who was, she had been ill for so long, and she pushed through the crowd. She was so desperate. She touches the fringe of his cloak, and Jesus comments, like, he senses that power has gone out of him. Right? So we've seen this before. It will happen again with the cloths and the napkins with the apostles in the book of Acts. And it happens in the Old Testament. One of the times, remember, the people are sick. This is back in the book of Numbers. People are sick, and they're all over the place. And God's like, okay, make a pole, make a bronze snake, put it up there, and if people look at it, they will be healed. And so we today think, oh, this sounds weird. It sounds like magic or something. It's not magic. If the Lord wants to choose objects to use to bless people or to have a healing function, he can. Maybe it's holy water. Maybe it's a bronze snake on a stick. Maybe it's the cloak of Jesus. Maybe it's something that the apostles have touched. If God wants to choose something and use it to bless people through it in a healing way, he's God. It's his prerogative. And so this is what we see happening here very powerfully. And we come to the end of today's section of text. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so our focus is that verse 50, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And what we're going to do as we think about this is I want to unpack a few more details about this. And the first one, it's not on the screen, but the first one is so obvious we almost miss it, which is this, that being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus does not excuse you from hardship. It does not excuse you from trials. It does not excuse you from difficulty. And we just sometimes need that reminder. If God is God, why do I have difficulty in my life? Life is difficult. We are told that life is difficult. We should expect that life is difficult. It is a challenge. Why is so much language around battle used for the Christian life in the New Testament? Because it's hard. There are challenges. There are battles to be fought and won in life. So this is a story where we see that very clearly. J.C. Ryle says this, he, Jesus, may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us utterly to fail. He will never allow us utterly to fail. So the timing might be different. So there are difficulties. Now there's blessings as well. As we've talked about before, we are spiritual billionaires in Christ. We have what matters most and is most valuable. We have peace and forgiveness with Lord God the Almighty forever, lives of purpose and abundance and hope and the light of Christ. All these things, and life is difficult. And, italics, life is difficult. We're told there'll be hardship. In Christ you will experience persecution, and we are signing up voluntarily for a life of loving servanthood and sacrifice. So we just need to acknowledge that. But in that key phrase in verse 50, we're going to go a bit deeper with a few details. First of all, take heart. As we said, some translations say, have courage, okay? Now we know that this is symbolic language for the heart. If we say that someone has the heart of a lion, are we saying that they're timid? No. We're saying that they're courageous, right? So this is symbolic language for courage. Now, that middle part that is underlined says, it is I. Now, on the first level, Jesus is simply identifying who he is. It's me. You know me. I've been with you, right? But there's something else going on there as well. It's a Greek phrase called ego eimi. And when we went through the Gospel of John, we talked about this a little bit. So let me give a bit of a recap. It is I, but it could also be translated as I am. Which is kind of a unique way to talk. Take heart, I am, do not be afraid. So what's going on? So Jesus will sometimes say these I am statements throughout the Gospels. And these are some of the most famous things that he says. And in the Greek text, that's always this exact same phrase, ego eimi, that is used. I am, ego eimi, the light of the world, John 8. I am, ego eimi, the good shepherd, John 10. I am, ego eimi, the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, right? So, okay, that makes sense, but why is that significant? Well, way back in Exodus 3:14, when God revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush, the same phrase is used, I am who I am, ego eimi. And so in these moments, Jesus is actually consciously using the divine name as a way of self-identifying with the God of Israel, right? So this isn't just like, oh, it's me. He's using the divine name to identify who he is. And it makes sense, right? If he is the new and greater Moses, and he is actually able to calm a storm and cast out demons and feed thousands of people, and if only the Lord, Job 9:8, is able to tread on the waves of the sea, here Jesus is saying something more explicit to help people understand his divine identity. Take heart, it is I. And then he says, do not be afraid. Well, when we take those things in step, it makes sense. Okay, that's why we don't need to be afraid. So if we were to express this today, we might say, you don't need to be afraid because with Christ, God himself is with you, and therefore you can have courage in light of the dangers that you are facing. Let me say that again. You don't need to be afraid because with Christ, God himself is with you, and you can have courage for whatever dangers you are facing. So as we apply this to our lives, you know, we are thinking about that key word, proximity. Proximity, okay? Yeah, that makes sense. You experience less fear when Christ is near, yes. You experience less fear when Christ is near, because if Christ is not near, then what happens is your fears and the dangers, the uncertainties and anxieties in your life, they occupy that primary real estate right in front of you because Christ is in the distance somewhere. But when he comes close, he displaces those things as the primary focus of your heart and mind. And so you do experience less fear when Christ is near. It's a question of proximity. Now, having said all that, my notes are now done. I've got some notes here that I scribbled a bunch, like put some X's through it. Because, you know, when you go through and you prepare a sermon and a message, you pray and you do this research of a text and you try to find some words of application that you think, okay, here's how we might apply this learning to our lives, right? Because we don't want these stories and the meaning to be stuck in the past. We want to know, how does this apply to me today? And just over the past day or two, I just sensed strongly that I needed to just do away with what I had planned and do something else. And it's quite simply to share a message with you that what if these words from verse 50 were specifically for you from God for whatever you happen to be facing in your life? Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, we all are different people. We have different experiences in life. We have different challenges, right? So maybe the challenge or the fear that one person is dealing with is an illness or a diagnosis. For some of you, that's true. Maybe it is an uncertainty about the future. You look at the world and you look at the stuff that is going on. You're afraid. For some of you, maybe it's a personal anxiety, something that you've been wrestling with, and it threatens your well-being all the time. Maybe for some of you, it's a concern about a loved one, or maybe it's a personal battle that you are facing, and you need to make a decision. Maybe you're experiencing some sort of threat, or maybe your personal future is uncertain, maybe at work, maybe something else that only you know about. What if God wanted you personally today to hear these words? Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And so early this morning I got up and I thought maybe people need a reminder of this. So I spent some time, and I wrote these words down on a bunch of pieces of paper. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Signed, JC. I'm going to leave them after the service on a stool. I've got a whole bunch of them. I was just kind of writing them all out one by one this morning. If you want a reminder of that, I invite you to pick it up. And also this morning, when I was thinking about this and kind of doing this, a scene from that old Jim Carrey movie, I forget the exact name of the movie. I think it was Bruce Almighty. But anyway, Jim Carrey is there, and he's driving down the road, and he's wanting some sort of sign from God. Remember that movie? And he's driving down, and he's really gripping firmly the steering wheel. He's like, God, give me a sign. You just let me know what you want me to say. He wants this message from God, right? And as he's doing this and as he's praying, we're tracking along with the movie, and there's this road construction sign flashing caution that he drives past. Caution, caution, caution. But he doesn't take any heed of it. God, please just give me some sort of indication, some sort of sign of something I need to know. And then this other construction truck pulls out in front of him, and there's like, warning, turn around, U-turn, stop, you know, all these signs. And he's like, God, I just need a sign. These are literal signs in a truck. This is what I need. And of course, about 30 seconds later, he smashes into a telephone pole. If only he had heeded those signs. Now, I think we're like this sometimes. We want some sort of sign or indication from God for whatever we are dealing with. We want some sort of angelic host in the sky, like the angel to the shepherds on Christmas Eve. We want that. We want someone floating, for goodness sakes. We want to see like something on fire, a bush on fire and not consumed. We want these things. But more often than not, how the Lord communicates to us is through his word. Might it actually be the case that God has a message for you and that God is giving a message to you in the midst of a sanctuary in which people have worshiped him for decades? Through a sinful preacher who's broken and totally reliant on the grace of God. To you, a person with your own problems and issues in your own life, because we all have them, might it just be the case that the Lord today wants you to leave here with these words on your heart and mind? Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Proximity. You experience less fear when Christ himself is near. Praise be to God. Amen.